All right, we've got several announcements here before we begin this morning. First, as we have been doing the last, I think 3 or 4 years, we have our annual business meeting within the first quarter of the fiscal year, begins in January. And so we would have a Bible class and then have to devote second session to the annual meeting. But given the fact that our government can't figure out anything about how to fix a clock, we will have it, what we have been doing, is March 8th. That is actually the day of the time change. So rather than force you to get up early and be here at an hour early, what we'll do is we will not assemble here until 10:30 on March 8th, and then we will have the annual meeting then. So there will only be one session that day. So the annual meeting has been scheduled for that day. So, but again, don't show up here at 9:30 or quarter of 10. It'll be 10:30, whatever, when you've sprung ahead. So it'll actually feel like it's 9:30. So you should be right on your same clock that day. Bill is working on and will be distributing the tax forms. For those of you who need that, just he's got them, I think, and we'll distribute them here by the end of the month. So maybe the next few weeks, he'll get those out. Now we have kind of a complicated issue that we're going to need to deal with. There's no real way to make this easier, but also at that annual meeting, as you know, hopefully you know, we've been trying to get Ryan, or Adam rather, trained to take over as the finance deacon. And this is going to require several changes. I've had to review our bylaws to find out and make sure we're in compliance with what we've registered with the state. I had to check with the state on nonprofit corporate law, because essentially you have two entities when you're a church. We are a spiritual organism composed of believers from various walks of life, various ages, and all that. But we are a spiritual body. And that's really what the church is spiritually. But physically, we are a corporation that exists within the state of Florida. And so we have to be governed by Florida corporate law and have to make sure we're in compliance with that. So one of the things that we found out was you cannot have, on your corporate board, you cannot have family members that are related that comprise any more than 49% of the board. And since Mary is already the secretary and is a director on that board, we can't put Adam on that at that point. Now, we can, as a deacon, as functioning within the church, we can elect a deacon and we will vote on all that. That's always a secret ballot, by the way. So if you don't like Adam, it's fine. You can vote no. But that way you won't hurt his feelings when all know and everybody, you know, raises their hand all at once. So, but we always do things like that in a private ballot anyway, a secret ballot. So what we have figured out is this. Your secretary and their treasurer, in fact, none of your church officers have to be on the corporate board. But you have to have at least three directors at all times, and we prefer to have four or maybe even five, because if you drop below three, you're no longer legally operating within the state of Florida. And so we seek to avoid that. Well, at this point, our directors are me, Bill, Mary, and Eileen. Turns out you don't have to have a director present on site because they can. And some people never ever see a corporation. They just are on the board and they consult, and that's all they do. They could be hundreds and thousands of miles away. So what we're going to do that will work is we're going to take Mary off as a director of the corporation, but leave her as the secretary, which I've researched for hours, and that's legal. You don't. Your secretary can be anybody as long as they have an address where they can get mail and all of that. So then we're going to, when we ordain Adam as a deacon, and that again, that vote for that will be on March the 8th at the annual meeting. We will then put him on as a director of the corporation, and also as the treasurer. Bill will still be a director of the corporation, but he will no longer be the church treasurer. So if that doesn't confuse you enough, try wading through this and the hours it takes to get through Florida law and figure out, okay, what do we need to do here? But I think we've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's here. So that's the plan going forward, is that Mary will remain the secretary and take the minutes for the meetings and all that. Adam will become the treasurer, and Mary will be removed as a director, and Adam will be put on. That's the only real change, because if she's not on as a director, then they don't have 50% of the vote. Because theoretically, and I know people well enough, I'm not concerned about it, but we've had that power play before in this church, where people tried to stack the board so they could vote. First they were going to want to vote Bill out, and then they were going to get rid of me. But we recognized what they were doing and didn't allow them to stack the board. Also, it's not legal. But they did quite a few things that, as it turned out, weren't legal. All right, that's everything on the announcements for now. And I did want to point out on your notes, on the old notes, the verse 10 here was at the end of page 20. But now in the new notes, it's at the top of page 21 because I had some formatting changes and all of that and some corrections. So, but you should have what we need now, which is verse 10, where we're ready to resume. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. For this reason is actually the preposition dia, which is used with the accusative, to mean on account of this or because of this, for this reason. And then the demonstrative pronoun houtas. On account of this, or for this reason. All things, and this is actually forward for emphasis. It's actually the accusative object, pas. In the neuter, accusative neuter plural, all things I endure. And he puts the object forward to emphasize it, that all the things he's going through, that he continues to go through. I endure is hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. This word, meno, means to abide or stay somewhere. It can be like used of staying at a house or visiting somewhere and staying. Hupo means under. And the idea is to stay under. And this verb has to do with patience with regard to your circumstances. There's another verb that's translated patience, and it's makrothumia. But that means long to anger or slow to anger. And it has the idea of patience when you're dealing with people. So there's actually two different Greek words, and one of them emphasizes your patience with people, and the other one emphasizes patience with your circumstances, things that you cannot change necessarily. But whether just because you cannot change them doesn't mean you're adjusted to them. People can grind and grate under the burden of something they don't want to do. They chafe under it, but they don't really orient to it. Our job as believers is to orient, okay, there's a God who loves us. He has our best interests at heart. He has an eternal plan for me. And whatever that entails, I have to be willing to endure in order to fulfill his plan for my life. And all of us have to do that. Well, hupomeno is used 17 times. It means, again, to stay or remain in a place. It also can mean to maintain a belief or a course of action. And that's closer to what he's saying here. I'm maintaining my course of action in spite of this. Because I know why I'm suffering, and it's for the gospel. So for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of. It's actually another use of the preposition dia here, but the sake, this is another accusative, because of, on account of, or for the sake of the elect. An elect is the definite article ho in the Greek, and then eklektos. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Eklektos means that which has been elected or chosen or selected. Our common word, picked, you know, kind of confer is the idea. So on for the sake of the elect. And the article here kind of makes it categorical. All the elect that Paul has to deal with for those that God has elected. In order that, or so that, you have the conjunction hina here, which introduces a purpose clause, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In order that they may obtain, actually what you have first in the Greek word order is kai. This is a conjunction, but is used adjunctively here. And it has the idea of adding something to it. They also. Also in addition to who. That's what we're going to look at. They themselves. Actually, this is more emphatic in the Greek than it is in the English. That they themselves. You've got the emphatic use of the pronoun autos, which normally would just mean they or them. But here, because the verb also, as you probably know in the Greek, the verb has the person contained within the verb. Like the parsing of the verb tunkano here is a aorist active subjunctive. It's a subjunctive because it goes with that conjunction hina. But it's a third person, plural. So they themselves also may obtain is tunkano, T-U. And actually in the Greek, it's a G, but because of phonetic pronunciations, we would transliterate it as an N. T-U-N-C-H-A-N-O. They did not like two hard consonants like this together. They didn't like the way it sounded, so they phonetically they changed it a little bit. So that they also may obtain. This word is only used 12 times, this verb. Means literally to hit the mark. Hence, to obtain or to gain something. And then what do they gain? Salvation. In order that they may obtain, and then soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria means salvation or deliverance. And he's talking about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about eternal salvation here, not just simply a deliverance from something or some test. The salvation which is just the definite article, hey, it's the feminine. But it's which salvation is the idea behind it. Which salvation is in Christ Jesus. Preposition in with the locative of Christos. Again, this means anointed. Also, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. Christ, and then Jesus, his human name, I-E-S-O-U-S. Jesus. So Messiah Jesus. And then he doesn't just want him to get saved. That's part of it. But he doesn't want it to end there, as it were. That his ministry is devoted to something more than simply providing the gospel and getting people saved. And that in that addition here is the preposition meta, with or accompanied by or along with. And it takes the genitive of doxa, glory. The genitive of glory, along with or accompanied by glory, and then the adjective ionios, eternal. This pertains to that which is a long time. And most often it is translated eternal. Everlasting or eternal, it kind of depends. Obviously, everlasting is more accurate because that glory hasn't been revealed as of yet. And so once you get the glory, it's yours from then on. Forever, we might say. It lasts forever. All right, point one here. Paul begins verse 10 with the prepositional phrase dia tuto because of this, which is a relatively common discourse marker. However, that phrase may be retrospective. It may look back to some antecedent, or it may be prospective, and it may be looking forward to something. And so the interpreter, one of the things you have to figure out there is, well, what is this doing here? For this reason, I endure all things. Is it because the word of God is not imprisoned and all of that, that he endures these things? Or is it future here? Does he endure these things because he has a purpose behind this? That is the purpose of not only salvation, but glory. So in this case, interpreters are almost evenly divided regarding this prepositional phrase and to what the neuter pronoun which refers. Some interpreters see it as referring back to the statement that in spite of Paul's imprisonment, the word of God is still working freely among men. And so this knowledge causes him to persevere in his mission. He can see the people are still being saved. And so this encourages him to continue. Others believe that it is prospective and points forward to Paul's purpose, which is expressed in the clause that begins with the conjunction hina, what we have in this verse, verse 10. So that introduces the purpose clause there, so that they may obtain, I do this, I suffer these things, because I have a purpose for suffering these things, and it's for other people. This is essentially inherently what the gospel is all about. It is putting other people first. It is doing what is in their best interest. That's what love is. People use the word love all the time, but they really don't know what it means. To love someone means to put their best interest first above your own. And that love itself, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, love is not selfish. It can't be. Because love looks out for the good of the other person. Biblical love, agapao, does. So in this case, both views have some merit. In that God's word is still active, there's no doubt. And Paul's purpose is the harvesting of positive volition. So three, the verb Paul uses is hupomeno, to stay in a place or remain, which is a compound that literally means to abide or stay under. It is used in a spatial sense of staying in a place beyond some expected time or longer than someone else. For instance, Luke 2:43, it's used there. This is when his parents take off and don't recognize that the 12-year-old boy, Jesus, is not with the family. They sort of, it's kind of a home alone deal, only they just left him in Jerusalem. He wasn't at home. But as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. So it just means he stayed there longer than they did. That's kind of the spatial sense of it and the temporal sense. And then Acts 17:14 also. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out as far as the sea. This is when they're being run out of Thessalonica. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So B, it is used more often in a figurative sense of maintaining a belief or some course of action in the face of opposition. And there it means to endure or to persevere. And that's kind of the sense of it here. I endure or I persevere through these things. Since Paul uses another prepositional phrase that links his willingness to endure suffering to the elect, those who are chosen in the New American Standard. That's how they've translated, the sake of those who are chosen. That word elect and chosen, it's the same word. It's just two English translations of the same Greek word. That links his willingness to endure suffering, I should see for the elect rather. It is evident that one reason for his willingness to endure is related to them. So again, do both things happen? It can be both prospective and retrospective as looking past. Because he's confident in the gospel and that it's still working. He does these things, but he also does it because he has another purpose besides all that. So five, although he does not explicitly say it, Paul's willingness to endure his suffering is another implicit call for Timothy to do the same. He doesn't repeat the call, but essentially he's already told him that seven verses ago. So that would be fresh in Timothy's mind. And Timothy also needs to recognize that why is he going to endure in the ministry? That he is in the ministry for the sake of the elect as well. He's got a purpose as well. And that is to, one, harvest positive volition. If people want to be saved, Timothy certainly should be able to give them the gospel. But then beyond that, it is to build up believers so that they inherit great glory, not just go to heaven, but that they have maximum blessing in eternity. So, 6, Paul indicates that his current sufferings are being borne for the sake of or because of those who are chosen. The adjective eklektos, what has been elected, selected, or chosen, once again reaches into eternity past and God's eternal purpose. He has mentioned God's purpose back in the first chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 9. He's talking about God, the context from verse 8. Don't be ashamed of me. And then join with me in suffering according to the power of God. And then he takes off on the word God and defines him who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Again, in the context here, Paul's talking merely about him and Timothy. He has saved us, and the holy calling is their call to the ministry, which is separate from salvation, obviously. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, from all eternity. So you have a situation where a God exists in eternity past. There is nothing else. There is only God. There is no creation. There are no angels. There are the three members of the Godhead who exist eternally with one another. So then, and people say, well, why did God create anything? Well, he was lonely. God doesn't get lonely. He had two perfect companions. God the Father had the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they all had two perfect companions. So no, he wasn't lonely. God created in order to share what he has with people who wanted to share it. God is a giving God. And so he created everything. Why did he create the angels? To share in his glory and in his kingdom. Now, as we know, one third of them, led by Satan, rebelled and chose to blow off God's plan for their life. Their everlasting life, in fact. And God let them. Because why? God creates free will. And he doesn't tamper with volition. If God gives you free will, you are free to use it. God won't stop you. You can do good things, bad things. God won't necessarily step in and stop you. And this is one of the things for which God is constantly maligned by people out there. How could a loving God allow suffering? Well, look at the cross. Look what he did to his son. That's how he can allow it, because he's also a righteous God. But this is the problem with the world at large. They want to focus on God's love, but never his righteousness. God has standards, norms and standards that he has to live by because he's immutable. He can't change. So he has to live by these perfect standards at all times. And part of this was, once he creates free will, part of his standards is you've got free will. I'm not going to keep you from using it, even if you use it to destroy yourself. And that's what Satan did. And a third of the angels. Now, they're still free. We understand that. They've been judged. Sentence has been passed on them. So the only logical deduction is that Satan has appealed the verdict somehow and is challenging that and has a certain amount of time to prove his case. Now, we believe that certain amount of time is a roughly 7,000 years. Of human history. And we are closing in on close to 6,000 years of human history now. While people want to argue about the age of the earth and when it was formed, millions and billions of years ago, no, none of that stuff really works if you go into the science behind it. You start checking out carbon dating, you find out it's not accurate. You start looking into some of their preconceived notions, their uniformitarian preconception, that nothing really much has changed on this planet. Well, lots of things have changed. There are two major catastrophes. The first, when Satan fell, the earth was packed in water and became a giant ball of ice. That's a pretty big change. And then at Noah's flood, the entire planet was flooded once again with water. And the whole deal from beginning to end, we talk about Noah's flood like it's an event, but the whole deal from going into the ark until he came back out, this whole deal lasted a little over a year. It was a while. But that changed the topography of the earth and a lot of other things. When those fountains of the deep were burst open, this set into forces that were not present before, such as continental drift. And you can look, and if you get a globe and you look, you can pretty well push Europe and the Americas together, and you see it fits pretty nicely. Why? Because there was originally just one landmass on the planet. They call it Pangaea, one Earth, but or one land. But all that happened, and so God, he judged what Satan did. He judged it with darkness and packed the ball of ice. So Satan was run off the planet. This is where he set up his headquarters. Why is the Earth the focal point of the whole Bible? Why no other planet? Why aren't even other planets mentioned? And we're sitting out there spending how many billions and billions and trillions of dollars looking for life, looking for intelligent life. Well, the reason I think they look for it is because they know it isn't here. That's the problem with the human race. Rather than accept what the Bible clearly teaches, they substitute all this demonic doctrine to explain away reality. And so, man has been on the earth for around 4,000 years, 3,900 and some change. And that was when Adam was placed on planet Earth, according to the biblical chronology, roughly 3,950. And here we are now at 2026, a year changed. So that looks to me to be like 5,970 some years. And then we know that the last 1,000 years of human history is the millennial rule of Christ, where he returns to the planet and sets up his kingdom. And then Satan's released after that for just a brief period, and then the sentence is finally executed. He goes to the lake of fire permanently, never to get out. Nothing. He's never going to recover from that. So we reach back now to eternity past, to things that happened before there was anything. When God, when we talk about God formulating a plan, God always had his plan. It's not like he had to come up with something. God was aware of everything that he needed to know. So it was in eternity past, point A here, that God's sovereign will. Now this is his choice. You know, we call God's will his sovereignty. We have these attributes. God has the divine attributes that we are aware of. And these are sovereignty. God is the king of the universe. Nobody has any more power or authority than God. Righteousness. God is always correct. God is always right. He cannot be wrong. If he says it, it's correct. He cannot lie, so that makes it correct as well. Justice. God is always fair. People, you hear, how many times do you hear people whine and complain about, that's not fair? Well, you can't say that about God. People may be unfair, but God is not. Justice means God will do what righteousness demands. Eternal life. God has been alive. Well, there's no end or beginning of it. That's why he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Even from eternal ages past, he says. And then he talks about the eternal ages of the future. And then God is love. But this is the one, the world just wants to focus on this one and ignore the other 10, or the other 9. God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. God doesn't learn. God is aware of everything at all times. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to be thinking in 10 minutes. He knows what you thought yesterday. He reads the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. That's one of those idioms that talks about God's knowledge, because he's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He has all power. There isn't anything God can't do from a power perspective. Now, there are other limiting factors. God cannot, if you haven't heard it, the stupid question, God's omnipresent or omnipotent. He's very powerful. Can he make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? That's an intelligent question. Really, that's from a mind that can really think. No, that's dumb. First, why would he do it? That makes God insane. And if God is anything, he's logical. And then you got omnipresence. God is everywhere. He is present within everything, but he is also outside it. He transcends everything. And then immutability. God cannot change. Whatever God was 1,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, 1,000,000 years ago, God is today. And God will be forever. This is why when he talks about the Lord is my rock, rocks don't change. They essentially are stable and nothing that messes with them. And God doesn't change. And then veracity. God is truth. God cannot lie. Every word out of his mouth is true. And he's never, and again, his word will accomplish what he sends it forth to do. We saw that in the first session. So again, it was in eternity past. So God makes choices. And these choices, of course, we refer to as volition or his sovereignty. He rules. Election, selection, or choosing is an active function of God's will, which indicates that God decided to pick or choose some while not choosing others. Now we get into theological quicksand, or we can get into it. And the issues of eternity past and God making selections. Now, this is before anybody was born. Nobody was even created. But yet God, in his mind, he knows what's going to happen right at the very end of time. He always knew it. He knew what would happen with Adam and Eve in the garden. Nothing ever fools God. He chose some while not choosing others. Well, why? This is the theological question that has people troubled for, well, many, many years, centuries. Millennia they've struggled with this. Why does God pick some and not others? Well, if they studied the Bible carefully, the answer is there. Like Calvinism, they have God doing this arbitrarily, that there's no reason why God does this. It's kind of like God just closed his eyes and said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're in. No, that's not how God did it. God had reasons for his choices. And his choice had a basis. It wasn't just arbitrary. So why would he pick me, say, and not the next person? Well, number one, he knows my entire history. What God knew in eternity past was everything. But what he specifically knew was who would believe the gospel if given a chance. He had foreknowledge of all these events. And so he could look down through history and he could say, well, this person will believe. I picked them. And this is before they exist, so they've done nothing to contribute to this. Because you're into pretty deep, complex theological waters here. That as a fact. So he chose some, but he didn't choose others. That becomes a big question. Why? Since God is not a respecter of persons. Now, this means God doesn't play favorites. So God didn't pick people because they were his favorites somehow. Or that he had regard for some, but not for others. Nobody had done anything at that time. Nobody was even created. He's not a respecter of persons. He could not just arbitrarily or capriciously choose some and disregard others. He must have had some fair and impartial method for making his choices. If God is not impartial, we're all in trouble. But Bible makes this plain repeatedly. God is impartial. God does not respect people. In that, by respect people, I mean he doesn't, I respect you because you're pretty, or I respect you because you're smart. He doesn't deal with people on that basis, or because you're wealthy, or because you come from some royal family. No, God has to treat all people the same. That word, he's not a respecter of persons, means to receive the face. In other words, somebody can show up and he gets accepted, but the other person, I won't accept his face. And that's not at all how God operates. Well, D, Peter makes it clear that the basis for his choices was his foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And so what is it God knew ahead of time? Well, everything. But the biggest thing he knew was who would believe if given the chance. So Peter's writing, and he says he's writing to these people who are scattered as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Okay, there's our word, elect. And I don't know if that's the verb or the noun here. Let me get the Greek up here. Peter, Apostle of Jesus Christ, eklektos. Okay, it's the adjective eklektos. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So the basis of his choice was what he knew. God made choices based on what he knew. And what did he know? Everything. God knew everything. He knew what every person in this planet would ever be. Right now, there's a roughly 8 billion people on this planet. How many have lived on it over the course of human history? God knew every one of them in every age. And in fact, created them for their time in history and placed them on the planet and gave them every option that every believer, every person has. And that is, you can seek and find God or you can ignore him. And the seekers is what we refer to as positive volition. Those who want to know God and his plan. Those who want to understand. So elect, though, chosen according to the standard of God's foreknowledge. So God had knowledge that he used to make these choices. And again, that knowledge was the knowledge of who would believe and who would not. It wasn't anything we did. Because again, no man is capable of impressing God. You have to be perfectly righteous all the time. That's not going to happen. So the elect then becomes a title. For those who would ultimately believe in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the use of this term has created some division among interpreters, with three options for how one is to understand the elect in this context. The first is that it is a reference to people who were selected by God in eternity past, but who are presently unbelievers. But because they were elected, they will ultimately believe the gospel. That's what makes them elect, in fact. That's why they were elected. The second is that this term is to be understood as those who have already made the salvation adjustments. Why? Because several contexts point to this being a title for believers. Matter of fact, it's frequently used that way. Well, maybe not frequently, but often enough. Luke 18:7. So, and here, this is one of the things, too, about teaching systematically verse by verse. You may have sections where it's pretty easy and straightforward and it's easy to make sense out of. Then you get into these complex theological issues that require you really to think and reason through things and to understand certain things. And to really understand election, you have to understand things about God's character, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's fair, that he has all knowledge. That he knew everything ahead of time. Can you imagine if you knew, I only have to know one day ahead of time what the lottery numbers were. And if you could do that, well, you'd only have to be right once in all of your life. But having foreknowledge is a huge advantage in anything. And that's why you see all these scandals, athletes, NBA, NFL, baseball. Why? Because some of them were cheating. They were planning out things ahead of time. And they got caught. What a shock. So Luke 18:7, now will then God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? His elect are his people. And will he delay long over them? Romans 8:33 also. It's found sprinkled like this throughout the scriptures, the New Testament particularly anyway. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who's really going to charge believers and make it stick? God is the one who justifies. To justify is to acquit of crimes, to declare righteous, and all of that. God is the one who justifies. Also, Colossians 3:12. So then, as those who have been chosen by God, that's another way of saying the elect, as those who are elect by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. So one of the things, and we don't need to look at all of these verses here, but that term elect is applied to believers frequently in the New Testament. And so some want to limit it only to believers. But I think when Paul's talking about the elect, obviously, if he's seeking to get them salvation, they're not maybe saved at that time. But then after they're saved, his goal is to get them the teaching that would lead them to eternal glory. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today. This is our time to, once every quarter, we stop to observe the Lord's table, and this is the time we do that. So we will close this class and then get set up for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.